Ephesians 1, recall that we are in the midst of a great doxology of Paul. He's expressing the praises that are just welling up in his heart to God, praises for his infinite goodness, his grace in ordaining and setting into motion a glorious plan to save his people. And we enjoyed and have been enjoying one delicacy after the next of God's free grace, his choosing in verse 4, his adopting us in verse 5, his highly favoring us in verse 6, his redeeming us in verse 7, and we find ourselves not only forgiven, but lavishly forgiven on the basis of the riches of his grace, which he abounds toward us in verses 7 and 8. I don't know of any section of Scripture, with the possible exception of Romans chapter 8, where the words are so powerful and expressive as these. If you look into other books of other religions, you will never find anything like this. Bold, concrete, definitive statements of eternal truth. These are the words of God telling us His purpose for you and for all of creation. We're going to be looking today at verses 8 and 9. And just first to remind you of the context, which has been established over the last 2 weeks in verses 7 and 8, look on with me, chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us. And we have here, in these words, a glorious statement of the amazing, liberating grace that God has lavished upon us. In ages past, as we've seen, before the world was, God bestowed favor upon a people. These people became the objects of His favor through, in time, the mediatory work of Christ on the cross. As God the Son steps out of eternity, takes on flesh, He dies and pays the ransom that we owe as lawbreakers. In this act of Christ, in His act, we are ransomed. That is, we're bought off the slave block. We're set free. We're purchased from the ownership of the devil and of the world and even of ourselves. As the Word of God says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. In Christ, we have release through His blood. Even as Boaz, remember in the story of Ruth, redeemed Ruth by buying her out of her widowhood and out of her poverty. That's what Christ does. Then this is revealed to us through the forgiveness of our sins, our transgressions, every last one of them forgiven. So we're free from sin, we're free from guilt, we're free from condemnation, free from judgment, free from the reigning power of sin. And grace is real. It is manifested in a very real sense. You experience grace, the grace of God, as you believe His Word. This is your experience. No guilt in life, no fear in death. You don't live like the rest of the world, fearing the things that they fear. You don't live with the guilt of sin any longer. You possess that which the world really needs, but don't even know they need, and you have. And people all over are in bondage to the guilt of sin. And all they're doing in their running here or running there is basically to escape the guilt and condemnation that comes with sin. Escape any reminder of sin. Running to pleasures and lusts and vacations or accumulating stuff and jobs and hobbies. Filling lives with sports and inconsequential nonsense. Friday night, this new Star Trek movie opened up. There are countless number of middle-aged people who have found no greater meaning than to follow James Tiberius Kirk around the universe. And people live for what is, in the end, nothing. And all who seek to run in the end and seek their own liberation, their own freedom, apart from the liberation that we have in Christ, end up in abject slavery. But God has manifested His grace in our lives. He's redeemed us on the cross. He paid the ransom. He finished the work. He lavished His grace upon us. That's what Paul means by the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us. And the problem with us is that we just take it like a trickle. I don't know about you, but when I grew up in high school, the school never had a working water fountain. It was like there were always little trickles that came out, and you had to go up to the thing. If you were thirsty, and you knew, like, you put your mouth on this thing, it was disgusting. But that's the way we are. We're parched. You're drinking one drop at a time, living as if that's all you can get, is one drop of water for your thirst from Sunday to Sunday on drops of grace. And you don't believe what Paul says. The riches of his grace are made abound to you. God's grace is not a trickle that drops from a water fountain. It's a gushing forth. It's a flowing river. It's Niagara Falls, and infinitely greater than that. And Paul is enthralled with this, and that's why he uses this kind of language in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, how he writes of the exceeding riches of his grace, about a God who's rich in mercy, with great love. And if you believe this, you say, yes, this is a grace that meets all of my needs. This is a superabundant grace that is made abound to me. And that's what Ephesians really is all about. At least the first three chapters are. It's the ultimate prosperity gospel, but infinitely better than Benny Hinn's estates and T.D. Jakes' Rolls Royce. It's a superabundance of God's grace and kindness and love made real to you by faith. And as we continue today in the middle of verse 8 into verse 9, we're going to consider how it is that this grace is revealed. How is this grace revealed? And we're going to look at really what is just another manifestation of the grace of God, which is the grace of revelation. How God reveals His Word to us. Remember also the background of all of this. The background of this is a doxology. All of it is praise. It is meant to bring forth in us joy and praise and thanksgiving as we consider our election, predestination, adoption, favored position, redemption, forgiveness. And today, the fact that all of this has been revealed to you by God, in all wisdom and prudence, He made known to you the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. As you think about that, as you consider it, the eternal, solid, definitive purpose of God, particularly in this culture which live purposeless lives, as you realize God's purpose is revealed to you, what joy and what praise this brings from the child of God. It's a story of Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., the father of the Supreme Court Justice. He was a physician, and it's recorded that as a physician, he was interested in the use of ether as anesthesia, and in particular, how did patients feel as they went under anesthesia? So to find out, what he did is once he had a dose of ether administered to himself, as he was going under and going into that dreamy state, he had a profound thought. He believed that he had suddenly grasped the key to all the mysteries of the universe. When he gained consciousness, however, he was unable to remember what the insight was. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. Perhaps a very lucid dream. And you think, well, this dream was, oh, what a dream, unbelievable. It would make the most unbelievable movie. Or maybe you're going to sleep and you have this thought and you say, oh, that's such a great thought. There's no way I'm going to forget that in the morning. It's such an unbelievable, revolutionary thought. I'm going to remember it when I wake up. This happens sometimes even in my sermon preparations. I'll get what I believe to be an earth-shaking idea at night, and I don't write it down, and I forget it in the morning, and it probably was not earth-shaking. Well, this was the case with Holmes. What Holmes did was, because he believed this thought was so great, he thought that it would help mankind so much, what he did was actually arrange to have himself etherized again. And sure enough, once again, just before passing out, the insight reappeared. And stories vary depending on who's telling it, but some say as he was going off into La La Land, he scribbled the thought on a piece of paper, and others say he had a stenographer there, and he actually verbalized the thought to the stenographer who wrote it down. And that in that story, as he went to sleep, he was confident that the knowledge of this life-changing mystery would be revealed when he woke. Well, upon awakening, he turned eagerly to the stenographer and he asked her to read what he had uttered. And the revelation, this was his revelation that he received. This was it. The entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine. That was it. That was his aha moment. That's what he thought would solve the world's problems. The entire universe is permeated with strong odor of turpentine. The lesson is that when we have those human aha moments, for the most part, they signify nothing. Many have these moments of inspiration, but sadly they don't realize, they don't have the stenographer to tell them how foolish it really is, and they think that those aha moments, they actually believe they've captured some kind of mystery, some kind of cosmic truth, which is revealed in those moments, and much of mysticism is based on these very same kinds of experience. Well, unlike Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., Jesus did possess the key to the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And because indeed it was of great importance, that his thought was so important, he came and with the help of the Holy Spirit, this mystery was revealed. And although, yes, it is often veiled in words and parables, he speaks of timeless realities which are meant to be discovered by people of every place and of every generation. Jesus even said it, the mysteries of the kingdom of God have been given to you. You have the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And unlike the secret formula of Coca-Cola or Kentucky Fried Chicken, the secret that God's people possess is not a secret that we want to keep secret. It's one that we want to shout from the rooftops so that anyone who has ears to hear will hear. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us." God has given us, God has given His children His Word. The Bible reveals His purpose. The Scripture reveals the mystery of His will. But many live in shadows. Many love to live in the shadows of mystery. They're striving to discover the mystery of the meaning of life. But brother and sister in Christ, God's grace has given you that understanding. Look at the middle of verse 8 with me, which is where we left off last time. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Let's begin with those first words, wisdom and prudence. In all wisdom and prudence, there are those who will argue that this wisdom and prudence are two of the spiritual blessings that God gives to man. They say that these are among the list, that we have wisdom and we have prudence as a result of the grace of God. Now, indeed, how you understand this text as you're reading it depends on how you read it and where you put commas in. Because remember, this is all one gushing forth of the pen. There's not even any punctuation in this. So if you read Ephesians 1, 7, and 8 together like this, back at verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound to us in all wisdom and prudence." It might suggest that the wisdom and prudence are gifts that God gives to man as part of that abounding grace that He has. That as a manifestation of God's grace to man, He gives you wisdom and prudence in order that then you might understand the mystery of His will. But I don't believe that this is what it's saying here. What I believe, the wisdom and prudence here that's being described belong to God. That is, in His wisdom and prudence, He makes known the mystery of His will. And I believe this for two reasons. One is the preposition is in and not with. That is, the wisdom and prudence don't accompany the outpouring of grace. It's this, you get grace, and along with grace, you get wisdom and you get prudence. But rather, it is His wisdom and prudence. It's in His wisdom and prudence. And secondly, I think more significantly, is that the gift of revelation, that is our knowing the mystery of God, doesn't come by wisdom and prudence. Jesus makes this implicitly clear. He says in Matthew 11:25, when He's praying to God with the very same words, He says, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent." Same words. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. God reveals Himself not on the basis of wisdom of mind or of careful thinking. Ultimately, your and my understanding of the gospel, our understanding of God's will as revealed in the gospel, is not attained by any act of the human mind. This is what we mean when we talk about God regenerating a soul monergistically. And that just means a big word, for all it means is God did it. And God did it all. He reveals Himself. He finds us. We don't find Him. It's by divine revelation that the mystery of the gospel is revealed. So in all of His wisdom and prudence, He made known to us. See, He's the one doing the action. He made known to us the mystery of His will. In biblical language, a mystery. It's not a puzzle that's still waiting to be solved or figured out by some guru. In the time of Paul, men had to pass through certain cultic procedures before they were going to be initiated into a cult, a mystery cult. And this even goes on today in many social and religious cults. You got to meet behind closed doors with prospective members and swear them to oaths of secrecy and allegiance. And people are intrigued by this kind of thing, by secrets and hidden mysteries. That's why television programs like Lost or CSI are popular, for that very reason. There's an attraction there of that which is hidden. That's what the occult is about. That's what occult means, the attraction of hidden things. It seems like Christians are so gullible at times, even being between all the Bible codes and the date setting that goes on. There are Christian mystics. As people get bored with Scripture and they get bored with propositional truths, concrete truth, absolute truth, they start to turn to mysteries and secrets and looking within and a higher life and what can be attained by the privileged few. And it's no different than the Buddhist who goes up to the Mount, the Himalayas, or the Muslim who makes his trip to Mecca. Christians have their own mystical places they run, thinking they're going to reach their higher places. And all because grace is not enough. But this kind of mystery is in fact the very opposite of Christianity. Far from being a closely guarded mystic secret, our gospel is a message which we proclaim, which we herald to anyone desiring to know it. Then also what this mystery of which Paul writes, we can't deny that the concept of mystery is in Scripture. It is. In fact, it's very important to Paul in the Pauline epistles. He uses the Greek word mysterion 21 out of the 27 times that it appears in the New Testament. And he uses it 6 times in this one epistle of Ephesians. And mysterion in general, the general Greek term, refers to the knowledge which must be initiated. It is something that's unknowable until there is a disclosure at a particular point in time that makes it known. That's the definition of mysterion. In the Bible, the mystery is something which is incomprehensible to the human mind. It's not something discerned by human wisdom, but it's with that which God reveals by His Holy Spirit. Paul usually uses the term with reference to something that was previously hidden but disclosed by God. In particular, we find when he talks about mystery, he's talking about salvation through Jesus Christ. And we take this for granted. You know, we take for granted that we have a plain, clear gospel. We hear it every week. We take it for granted. This was a mystery for most of human history. This was a mystery. And even to most of the human race today, it's a mystery. And we think we could get cute and come up with some new angle, make the gospel fresh to revitalize the mystery of it. You hear this today. But it's the foolish old gospel preached. The foolish old gospel preached that you believe is something the angels even long to look at. And we think we got to make it cute. Prior to Christ, men would not have believed or conceived of it, and today you know it. Colossians 1:26 says, this mystery has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, the very prophets who wrote these mysteries, the prophets who penned them themselves, had to diligently seek and inquire in prayer and in study their own writings to find out what they meant. That they weren't even writing about themselves, but they were writing about future generations. What generation? Your generation, you who know God through the gospel. The prophets don't even know what you know. Despite all this today, there are those in Christ who look all over for that which is so simple and so plain. And it's so simple and so plain that much of the world looks at Christians and said, "You're a fool for believing that." A simple gospel. We take for granted just simply the idea that the gospel is for all people. Just that alone. We take it for granted. Think about when Jesus came into the world, the environment of the religious atmosphere at the time, the world wholly degenerate. Doctrine of Judaism, corrupt, steeped in superstition. The Gentiles in their pagan festivities and their idolatries and superstitions, and all of it seemed irreparable. And suddenly Christ comes in the scene and people are saved and nations are saved and lives are changed as God reveals truth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes it very clear that truth is not composed with the persuasive words or excellence of speech. It's not human wisdom, but it's the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now look at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." I want to stop there for a minute to make note about that. Think about the wisdom of this age and the word nothing. Think about how the wisdom of this age has come up with all sorts of scientific theories, ideas, evolution. When you take evolution and you boil evolution down, it's what? Everything came from what? Nothing. And the only purpose in evolution is chance. And that's where worldly wisdom takes you. Worldly wisdom takes you in the end to nowhere, man. Sitting in your nowhere land, making all your nowhere plans for nobody. That's the end of human wisdom. In contrast, look at verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." There again we see the magnitude, the abundance of God's grace. You can't even fathom it. He's saying, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. It's fathomless grace. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us." See that? That is amazing. This fathomless grace, God has revealed them to us through His Holy Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now skip down to verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." See, saving truth is a revelatory truth. Saving grace is a revelation. It's received freely from God. Peter confessed this when he said, "You're the Messiah, Lord." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but your Father, my Father in heaven." Look at Acts 22. Turn to Acts 22. Paul is sharing his testimony in Acts 22, how Christ came to him on the road to Damascus. And after he went to Damascus, he met a man by the name of Ananias, who was a Christian brother, prayed for Saul that he might receive his sight. Acts 22, verse 14. Ananias is speaking and he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth." Now he's saying this to Rabbi Saul. Rabbi Saul was trained under Gamaliel, a great rabbi who understood the faith as a mystery. Even today, as many Jews understand the faith, the faith is a mystery. Paul's blindness is a symbol, in a sense, of his old life. He's living in darkness. He's living in the mystery of religion until Christ comes to him. And much of the Old Testament is written by the prophets in such a manner that they do not reveal all the truth which they teach. God even said it to Isaiah, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 6. "Isaiah, go. Go, Isaiah. Preach to these people. Preach to the stubborn-hearted, to the foolish people. Make their hearts dull and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. This was the condition of the Jewish sages and rabbis, most of them at least, during the time of Christ. They did not understand the mystery. It had not been revealed to them. Because Paul said, had it been revealed to them, they would know they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But Ananias says, God chose to reveal His will to you, Paul, and He does so to all of His own. He reveals His will. The idea of mystery is not only in Paul, but it's also throughout the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching His apostles about mysteries, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And He says, this mystery that you understand is given to you. It's a gift of grace. It's withheld from others. Don't take it for granted. Matthew 13, 10. And the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? And He answered them, verse 11, because it has been given you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And Jesus spoke in parables. Mark 4:34 says, without a parable He did not speak. A parable is a story. It contains a parallel truth in figurative words which teach a truth. And yet often the details of that truth are obscure. So what that truth does is at the same time, it's given to one and it's concealed to another. It's given to one group, concealed from the other group. And the reason that Jesus spoke in parables is said here. It is to reveal truth to those who have been given ears to hear. But to them who have not been given ears, the very same words spoken by the very same person hide the meaning of that truth from those that are perishing. It was not understood by Christ's enemies. And you know what? It wouldn't have been understood by the apostles either had it not been revealed to them. It's like a nut that needs to be cracked open, that hardened heart can't understand it. It's interesting because the parable, if you think about it, it's Jesus' words. The parable is the Word of God. And the Word of God in Psalm 119 is a lamp and a light. The Word of God is not mystical. It's clear. Psalm 19 says it very clearly. God's Word is pure. It's clear. Meaning, not mystifying. The fact that a parable is blinding and hardening has nothing to do with the nature of the parable, because the parable is God's Word. You understand what I'm saying? It's not in the nature of the parable itself that people are not able to receive it. So what is it then? The clarity and the brightness of God's Word is obscured by our darkness. Let's not add to these words, because some would read this and say, well, Jesus spoke in parables so that those who are open to receive it would receive it, and those who are closed would not receive it. It doesn't mention anything about one group being open and the other group being closed. This is a gift of God. It has been given or it has not been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The text is clear. Why, Lord, do you speak to them in parables? Because it is given you to know the mysteries. But it's not given them. Revelation is a result of God's grace, and God's grace alone. In His infinite goodness, in His abundant grace, in all wisdom and prudence, as Paul says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. And this is the promise of the new covenant, that God would make Himself known. Jeremiah writes it, this is the covenant that I'll make with you. I will put my law within them. I will write it. I will be their God and they will be my people. And those days that Jeremiah is referring to is a time when sin would be dealt with. He said, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Well, when was that time? It's the death and burial and resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John 14. See, until the day comes which Jeremiah prophesies, that new covenant, until the day of that new covenant, Jesus' words, The words of the Bible are going to lie in darkness. The Father is veiled. Remember, the veil in the temple hasn't been torn yet? The Father is separated from sinful men, and His words are lying in darkness. And Jesus says in John 14, and this is near the end, before the last week before He is to be crucified, and He promises, verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. See that? I'm going. They're not going to see me anymore, but you will see me. Why? Because I live, you will live also. Here's a clear reference to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. I'm coming. I'm here now. The world sees me, but I'm going. But don't worry, because you'll still see me, even though I'm gone. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This life that you have, this breath that God gives you, this spiritual breath as He blows upon your soul, enables you to see Him. You will see me, He says, because I live, you will live also. See, the world is dead in trespasses and sins, so they don't see Him. They can't perceive who Christ is. They can't understand His work or His purpose. Though while He walked the earth, they did see Him physically. When He left, they wouldn't see Him any longer. But His disciples still see Him, and we see Him. Not physically, with physical eyes, but we understand Him. We perceive Him. He lives, so we too are made alive. And He continues in verse 20 in John 14. And that day that's coming soon, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And this is the mystery that I'm going to get into next week, or in 2 weeks, the next time we're in Ephesians. But this is exactly what Paul writes in Ephesians 1 when he writes in verses 9 and 10 of the revealed mystery, where he's gathering together all things into Christ. Christ is saying the same thing here. So whether it's Jesus, Paul, Jeremiah, what day are they speaking about? They're speaking about the very same day. What is that day? When Jesus' dark words become plain, what day is that? The cross, the new covenant in His blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His sending of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It's only then that it is possible to see and to understand God's Word. And the same is true for us today. If you are not in Christ, if He has not paid for your sin, you cannot understand the Word of God. You could read it. It might make sense to your mind, but you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand why it is week after week, Sunday after Sunday, 40 or 50 people come together and sing praise and love an invisible God who died on a cross, who was a Jewish carpenter. It's foolishness to you. Because your sin creates a cloud and it blocks your understanding. But once the redemption price is paid, the wrath of God is satisfied. Jesus stands in the place of the sinner on the cross. He bears your sin. In exchange, He gives you your righteousness. Now you approach God. Now you come to the throne of grace. Now you understand truth. You're no longer an alien. You're no longer an object of God's wrath. You're treated as a son. So you come boldly to the throne of grace and you meet with God. And when you meet with God, that which is secret and that which was thought was foolish, this gospel becomes your abundant riches and glory. So why? Why would you live in darkness? Why would you live in shadows? Christ has revealed Himself. Think about that. He came with a simple, clear message, a simple command, one command, well, twofold, one command, twofold. What was His command? Repent and believe the gospel. That's it. It's plain. It's simple. Repent and believe the gospel. The message of the gospel is simple. Repent and believe. Turn from your previous way of life, your previous thought pattern, transform your mind so that it is conformed to Scripture. You see, the way of salvation is not convoluted. It's clear in the Word of God, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who that that believes not on the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11, and this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, so that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Clear. It can't get any plainer. That is the message that we cherish. That is the message that we love. That is the message we herald. It cannot be plainer. It could not be simpler. Yet many do not believe. Why? Why, when truths are so plainly written, clearly recorded, why will people not come to Christ? Why continue to live a life of unrest and unhappiness and sin and guilt when coming to Christ means rest and joy and salvation from your sin? I'll show you why. Turn to John 3. Here is the reason men will not come. Lest anyone seek to blame God for this. John 3, verse 19. Look, maybe some of you are going to go see your mothers today. It's hard with family. But this is the bottom line why your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your children, this is the bottom line why they will not come to Christ. This is the condemnation. Verse 19, light has come into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Light has come. He's not seeking to hide himself. The Word of God is available to anyone to pick up and read. God cannot be blamed for what he has said plainly. So why don't they come? Okay, here it is. This is the condemnation. Light has come, but why? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And I know that's hard to swallow sometimes, particularly when we think of our families and we think, well, they have such a good heart. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. When one does not come to Christ, it's because their deeds are evil and they love darkness. Friend, if you examine yourself today and you find that you're not in Christ, if you're honest and you look at your life and you find, you say, I'm not in Christ, the bottom line is this, you love your sin more than you love Jesus Christ. Don't blame God. Don't blame God, say, he hasn't elected me to be saved. You know, sometimes you can get a little bit of doctrine, learn a little bit about the doctrine of election and just run with it to places where the Bible never takes it. Your duty is not to try to figure out what was in the mind of God before the world was. That is a mystery. You're not to try to find out who is or who is not elected unto salvation. Your duty is to repent and to believe the gospel. But wait, the pastor, the scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Okay, it does, but you don't do that by asking God to reveal whether or not you're chosen. He doesn't do it that way. You do so by acting on the mystery that is revealed. And what is that? You go to the throne of grace and you ask God to forgive you of your sins and you turn from those sins and you turn to Christ by faith and he will receive you. And if you refuse to do this, it's for one reason. You love darkness. You love your sin. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the bottom line? You want to live for yourself, and you don't want to live for another. On the other side, though, when God's grace has been revealed to you, it's wonderful news. Today, if you're a Christian, saving truth has been revealed. The mystery has been revealed. You know what you know because he revealed it. He gave you the very mind of Christ, Jesus said in John 16. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine, Jesus said, and declare it to you. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God has revealed in Christ all that we need. And you know what? All the modern inventions that people have and knowledge and human wisdom doesn't add one iota to that which the Holy Spirit only can reveal. Biblical revelation is unchanging. There is nothing discovered in the 21st century that can advance that which has already been revealed. Nothing. Science can't add to revelation. Supposed truths about the human psyche do not add to biblical revelation. As Christians, we live on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is laid out in the perfect Word of God. Let that Word of Christ dwell richly in you, brothers and sisters. Read it. Meditate on it. Let it sink in. Stop reading about Christ and read Him. That is His Word. God has a purpose. And although that purpose in times past was shrouded, it's been revealed to you in Christ. So God is now knowable, and He is known by His people through the Word of God. We've come out of darkness into light. Why still spend time living in the shadows? Why spend time reading in the shadows? Listen to me. Why would you spend 5 minutes of your precious reading time on the speculations of men? You know, people today, they take this word mystery that Paul refers to, and they say, well, it's a mystery. The gospel's not clear. See, Paul even calls it a mystery. God's word's not clear enough to reveal Christ. And you hear this in the modern emergent churches teach this, that truth is vague and nebulous. It lies in the realm of mystery. There's no definitive truth. There's no absolute truth. That's the cry of the postmodern. Truth can never be stated propositionally because it's a mystery. And so to state it propositionally detracts from the truth. This is subversive to the Christian faith. It's Satan's last attempt to undermine the Word of God before Christ comes back. Such ideas have led many to reduce the Bible, the Word of God, the inspired, God-breathed Word, to a road map. It is not a road map. It is not a guide to life, as I've heard said, or most recently, the menu. No, it's not a menu. That is dangerously subversive. I know there are some who enjoy reading in various spheres outside of Scripture, and I'm not saying, obviously not saying that that's wrong. I mean, we're giving out books to here today. God forbid that we would ever seek to close the minds of the people of God. God has, even in common grace, permitted much truth to come through literature through the ages. But we as a church need to understand what is important. What is first? What is foremost? Your mind must be renewed by the only living book, the Word of God. And if you're not being transformed, if you're not having your mind transformed by the Word of God, push all aside until you gain afresh a love for the Scripture first. Don't dabble in mysteries when God has revealed His Word. In fact, He's lavished you with it. He's lavished you with the abundant grace of divine revelation. Look at the text in Ephesians. Again, verse 9, chapter 1. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Do you see that? Do you see that? Sometimes you just got to read just a couple of words. We read so much and we miss these things. It was God's good pleasure to reveal this mystery. His good pleasure to reveal Himself to you. He purposed that in Himself. It was His will, and it belongs to Him. But yet in all abundance of grace, He says, I'm going to reveal it to you. See that? In all wisdom and prudence, in His careful forethought, according to His good pleasure, He purposed. His good pleasure, He purposed. No outside help. He didn't go to you for counsel on this decision. No other counsel. In Himself. In Greek, it's en auto. It's a reflexive way of saying in Himself. This is conceived in the heart of God and God alone. He freely chose by His own free grace and good pleasure to make this mystery known to you. To make it known that there is a purpose and that there is meaning to life. Don't toss it aside. Don't ignore it. Don't seek to take the pure light of God's Word and muddy it with human reason. In closing, I want to ask you a question by way of application. How do you approach knowing God's will? You know, I'm praying about this, and I don't know whether to go to the left or go to the right. When you wish to know God's will on a particular matter, do you go back to the shadows of mystery? Do you play with what amounts to nothing more than occultic games with the Word of God? And you know what I mean. You drive, God, I need a word from you. God, I'm driving in my car. I need a word. And you drive up and the license plate is LVT623. Oh, God wants me to read Leviticus 6:23. Have you ever done that? No. God does not want you cherry picking and playing Bible roulette and other occultic games with His Word. And look, I know for many of us here, this is the way we were trained to approach God's Word. But it's time to repent of it. It's time to say that was wrong, and I will not approach God's Word in this way any longer. It's time to repent of our mystical use of God's Word. He wants us to read it. He wants us to meditate on it. He wants us to gain knowledge of Him through it. It is God's Word that saves, and it's God's Word that sustains. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. God's Word comes. Paul says this. James says this. Peter says this. You're born again by the Word of truth, Peter says. Paul says faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Jesus said it. You're clean because of the Word which I spoke to you. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Talking about the salvation of the Thessalonian church. When you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. But then he continues, right? He says, this Word of God also effectively works in you who believe. God's Word made us alive by the indwelling Holy Spirit in the regenerate heart. It's understood by grace. It's acted upon in repentance and faith in the life of the Christian. But then it continues to work in us who believe. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 and 3, as newborn babes, what? Desire the milk of what? The Word, that you may grow thereby. 2 Timothy 2:15. So as babies we grow on the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell within you richly. Philippians 2:15, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, you shine as lights in the world. How? Holding fast the Word of life. Ephesians 6:17, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is powerful. It tears down strongholds. It renews minds. So I ask again the question, what do you turn to when you wish to know God's will? Do you seek for revelation in areas which God has not revealed? Are you still seeking after mysteries to be revealed instead of walking in the divine will of God as He revealed it? Let me illustrate this. And I'm going to illustrate this with a point that immediately, for some of you, your mind is going to be taken to a particular situation that's going on with some individuals within this church. But I don't use this, and I'm saying this so that I don't drag your mind there. It's not because of that that I'm using this illustration. I'm using this illustration because I have heard this out of the mouths of men and women for years and years and years. And it's a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about, and it's this. And I can't tell you number of times that I've heard this said. I don't know whether my marriage was truly God's will. What does that mean? Let's uncode that. Well, I had stars in my eyes, and I got married. And then once reality set in, I thought then that was this God's will? I started to think. Now, well, I had stars in my eyes, and I thought that was the way it was supposed to be, but now reality sets in, and I'm asking, was this God's will? Some even go to the extreme of saying that it was not God's will that I marry this one or that one, so I will seek to be released from my marriage. They listen to the lies of Satan himself, who capitalizes on the desires of their flesh to be more comfortable. And rather than choosing that which seems to be hard in the beginning, they choose the easy road. They listen to the lies of Satan, and then they start to convince others of those lies. Those weighed down by their own sins, until they start to agree and they say, yeah, it's true. Boy, you missed your destiny. You were destined for someone else. Maybe there's someone else out there who you're destined to be with. That's fairy tales, is what that is. There is nothing of such nonsense in the revealed Word of God. No mention of anything like this in the Word of God whatsoever. But the Word of God is not enough. I want to delve into what might be in the mysterious will of God. That's as much as being involved in the occult. You foolishly speculate about destiny when God gives you clear instruction. Husbands, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. You look to some mystery to excuse what in the end is disobedience. God says He hates divorce. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Mark 10, 11 and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. See, propositional clear truth. There's nothing unclear about this. But you don't like it. Why? It's too clear. It's not mysterious enough. Likewise, men, I'm seeking God's will as to whether or not He would have me to work to support my family. 1 Timothy 5:8, propositional truth. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. What is not clear about that? The Bible, you see, that's what we don't like about the Bible. It's clear. It's hard-hitting. It's black and white truth. Forgive, it says. No reservation. Forgive. Rejoice. Love. Submit. Do not grumble. Do not speak evil. Teach. Preach. Serve. Do not provoke. Give honor and preference to others. Do not work to be seen by men. Be diligent. Stop being lazy. Propositional truth. I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. Neither by is there salvation in any other. Believe. Repent. Be not unbelieving. You've been crucified with Christ. You've been risen with Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over you. These are propositional truths. But you say, yeah, but it's true. But you know, I don't really know if that applies to me. I'm not sure of this. I'm not sure of that. I'll tell you why it is. It's so easy for you to pick up another book besides the Scripture or turn on the TV before you pick up God's Word. It's that you don't want to be faced with clear, unadulterated, specific, propositional truth. So you're just looking to run to the next mystery. God's Word is truth, non-mystifying, clear truth. It will tell you about yourself like it is. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we need. It's the only truth that's going to set us free. So stop dabbling in the shadows. He who is the light, in whom there is no darkness at all, has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness. He's ransomed you from the dark night. You've been forgiven much. And God, in His infinite wisdom and prudence, has, according to the good pleasure of His will, revealed the mystery of life to you. So walk as children of light, knowing that the mystery has been solved in Christ. Amen.